So we've seen a godly man reduced to destitution, despairing of life itself, cursing the day of his birth, and now we enter into a long and extended disputation about what he really deserved from God. I warned you that the book of Job could be rather depressing. That's why I waited until after Christmas to begin. And if the book of Job were ever made into a TV series, I think I've discovered the perfect corporate sponsor. It's called Despair Incorporated. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's a company that declares that it proudly profits on the negative in all of us. They advertise a host of profoundly depressing products. For example, there is the Pessimist mug. It's a crystal clear mug with a line at the halfway point with the words, "The glass is half empty, deal with it." And then there are their demotivational posters, suitable for framing with beautiful pictures, focusing on gripping themes. I'm sure you've seen the kinds of posters I'm talking about. These are a little different. There's this one, Despair. It's always darkest just before it goes pitch black. Or there is Defeat. For every winner, there are dozens of losers. Odds are you're one of them. Or Ineptitude. If you can't learn to do something well, learn to enjoy doing it poorly. Procrastination. Hard work often pays off over time, but laziness always pays off now. Pessimism. Every dark cloud has a silver lining. Unfortunately, every year lightning kills hundreds of people trying to find it. Here's one that fits Job pretty well. Challenges. I expected times like this, but I never thought they'd be so bad and so long and so frequent. That will encourage you. Adversity. That which does not kill me just postpones the inevitable. And then there's this one, which is particularly appropriate to our topic here this morning. Mistakes. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. Well, today we're going to consider the friends who have come to comfort Job in his suffering. They make many mistakes, and it could be, and I think it highly likely, that their purpose in the book is only to serve as a warning to us. So let's see how we can profit from their failure. But before we disparage these three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, we must first appreciate their good intentions. They are real friends of Job. We read back in chapter 2 that when they heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their various cities and they met together by agreement to go and sympathize with Job and comfort him. And when they saw him, they were overwhelmed by his plight and they joined with him in his grief. And we're told that they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Now, as we noted last week, Job had entered into the rituals associated with mourning in his culture. And it was the role of comforters, not only to provide emotional support, but also to serve the social function of helping to bring the bereaved person back into the society of the living. Now, we don't know how long Job had already been mourning, but when they arrived, they patiently observed the required 7 days of sorrow, sitting on the ground in that ash heap with Job in silence, and that alone testified to the depth of their friendship. So far, so good. The problem comes when they break their silence and start to speak. But notice that it is Job and not the friends who initiates this interchange. And what they heard from him was quite disturbing, to say the least. When Job opened his mouth in chapter 3, the first thing he did was curse the day of his birth. His words were full of despair as he wondered why he hadn't just died when he came forth from the womb. But what was most offensive to the friends and what sets them off was Job's insinuation that all that had happened to him was God's fault, and that he didn't deserve any of it. And Job says in verse 23 of chapter 3, "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" You see, the God who once hedged him in to protect him has now hedged him in to afflict him. And Job claimed to be suffering for no reason, and God was responsible. Now, as pious believers, Job's friends are provoked by this. They just can't let that kind of talk stand unchallenged, and so begins this lengthy dialogue or debate or argument, whatever you want to call it, that they have with this broken man. Now, the writer presents this in a highly stylized literary form. First, it's written in poetry rather than prose. Then it's a very orderly exchange. None of the speakers interrupts the others. Each speaks in turn and finishes his speech before the next speaker begins. And in the three cycles of speeches, they each speak in the same order. You can almost imagine something like this taking place in the U.S. Senate chambers. This is no ordinary argument, at least not like any argument I've ever been a part of. It reads more like a theater production than a documentary. And though each of the friends comes from a different location, they each come at Job from a slightly different angle, but there is a common agreement among them. This is clearly three against one. And we get the impression that the three friends represent the consensus viewpoint, what the polls would show to be the community standard. Job is in the minority. In fact, Job stands alone. It is Job against the world. And they certainly pile it on poor Job. Now, their fundamental conviction is quite simple. God is just. He is always just. And he will always be seen to be just in the here and now. In theological terms, it is what is called the principle of retributive justice, which quite simply states that God will see to it that people get what they deserve. I mean, how could it be otherwise? And him still be just. If you fear God, you'll be blessed, and if you sin, you will suffer. That's what they believed. And this principle can easily be turned around. If you are blessed, it must be because you feared God. And if you suffer, it must be because you have sinned. This must be true, because God is just, and that's just the way he's ordered his world, and the wise recognize this, and they live accordingly. The principle of God's retributive justice. All three friends insist upon it, and so does Job, by the way, which we'll be looking at next time. The difference between Job and his friends is simply the conclusion that each of them draws from it. The friends look at Job's suffering and determine that there must have been some sin in his life to cause such pain. What else could it be? Job, on the other hand, is sure that he has not sinned. At least he's not sinned to any degree that would merit the treatment that he's received. So God must be treating him unjustly. Or at least something is wrong with the way that God is running the universe. And Job desperately wants to find out from God what he's up to. That's the gist of it. And they go back and forth, making their case for the next 24 chapters or so. And in the end, neither side will have budged an inch. Again, a lot like the U.S. Senate. Eliphaz begins his response to Job respectfully, almost deferentially. Chapter 4, verse 2, excuse me, he seems to be saying, if someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But, he says, after what I've just heard from you, who can keep from speaking? Eliphaz then honors Job for the way that he has spoken to others in the past. Verse 3, think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You've strengthened faltering knees. And then comes the jab. Physician, heal thyself. Verse 5, but now trouble comes to you. And you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Then he goes straight to the point. God is just, so just deal with it. Verse 7, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. This is the way the world works. Just look around you and you will see that it's true. You reap what you sow. So don't question the ways of God. Verse 17, Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? God works out his just ways in the world. The wicked may prosper for a while, but it won't last. Chapter 5, verse 3. I myself have seen a fool taking root, but suddenly his house was cursed. His children are far from safety, crushed in court without a defender. The hungry consume his harvest, taking it even from among thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. It doesn't come from nowhere. No, God is in charge. Suffering comes from the hand of a just God. Verse 12 of chapter 5, he thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Now, maybe the Lord is just disciplining you, Job, through this suffering, he suggests. Verse 17, blesses the man whom God corrects. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. If Job is indeed righteous, his suffering would soon end. Eliphaz concludes with this exhortation to Job, verse 27. We have examined this, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. Quit complaining, Job. Simply apply this wisdom to your situation, and you will be restored. Job will have none of it. Chapter 7, verse 11. He says this, therefore I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. So the dispute goes on. Eliphaz had been rather gentle with Job. Bildad is up next, and when he hears Job's response, he turns up the heat. He says then in the next chapter, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Beware, Job. Your children got what was coming to them, and what happened to them may happen to you. Not the most kind way of putting it. Bildad continues, but if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Just turn from your sin, Job, and God will again bless. Well, Job still won't back down. So when it's his turn, Zophar is harsher still. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite replied, are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Take that, Job. God has let you off easy. You deserve worse than what you've been given. Well, that's a comforting thought, isn't it? Job, your only hope is to repent, Zophar says. Chapter 11, verse 13. Yet if you devote your heart to God and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. So it goes. And Job gives as good as he gets. He responds to each friend in an increasingly unfriendly manner. Job says in chapter 16, verse 2, I have heard many things like these. You are all miserable comforters. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? Well, in the second round of this heavyweight fight, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar become increasingly provoked and irritated by Job's insistence on his own innocence, his justifying himself before God. Zophar is indignant. Chapter 20, verse 2, "My troubled thoughts prompt me to answer because I am greatly disturbed. I hear a rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply." So he says in chapter 20, verse 4, "Surely you know how it has been from of old, ever since man was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment." Verse 21, "His prosperity will not endure. In the midst of his plenty, distress will overtake him. The full force of misery will come upon him. When he has filled his belly, God will vent his burning anger against him and rain down his blows upon him." Job, maybe your previous prosperity was not a sign of your godliness at all. Well, in round three, the gloves are off. Eliphaz, who began so gently, lets Job have it full force. Chapter 22, verse 4. "Is it for your piety that God rebukes you and brings charges against you?" No, Job, that's not it at all. Verse 5, "Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless?" And then, like an accusing, prosecuting attorney, Eliphaz actually lists Job's supposed offenses. Verse 6, "You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary. You withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living on it. And you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. This is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you." Oh yes, he's got it all figured out. And in the end, all he can do is to urge Job to repent. Chapter 22, verse 21, "Submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent." And then in chapter 25, in his last speech, Bildad has almost run out of things to say. So he just repeats what Eliphaz has already said in the first two speeches. Chapter 25, verse 2, "Dominion and all belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. Can his forces be numbered? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of a woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm." Not very flattering, this worm theology. No one's righteous before God, and Job, you should just accept it. You're a sinner. Repent. Now, this is the shortest speech of the book, and in this third round, Zophar doesn't even speak at all. It's clear that the argument has run out of steam. Both sides are entrenched in their position. It's useless to argue anymore. The friends just give up and fade away. Now, as I've mentioned, we're going to be looking at Job's side in all of this next time. But what are we to make of what these friends have to say? Now, it is clear that in their fundamental conviction, Job's friends do speak truth. God is just, and the Bible throughout affirms his retributive justice, as we read early in our service. It's found in the Old Testament. Moses speaks of it in Deuteronomy 30. "See, I said before you today, life and prosperity, death and destruction. If you keep the Lord's commands, then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed." And Solomon in the Proverbs, he has the same message. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity." Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. And God's retributive justice is found clearly in the New Testament too. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And it is interesting that the only passage in the entire book of Job that is quoted in the New Testament contains words spoken by Eliphaz. They are cited approvingly by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. Yes, it is true. God is just, and he acts justly. God does act according to retributive justice. He sees that people get what they deserve. But at the end of the book of Job, God will declare that these friends have not spoken what is right as his servant Job has. So we ask why. What was wrong with what they had to say? Well, these friends are rebuked by God, first because they speak the truth, but it was not the whole truth. While it is true that God never acts unjustly, it's also true that God does not always exercise his retributive justice in an immediate and precise mathematical way. And on top of that, there may be other reasons for the way God acts that are not explained by his justice. You see, God cannot be put in some neat little moralistic box such that his actions are entirely predictable based on our behavior. Now, we like to think that the world is that way. We assume that there is some intelligible moral order that gives a clear-cut reason for everything that happens. It's like that song in The Sound of Music, sung by Julie Andrews as Maria when she falls in love with the Captain Von Trapp. I won't sing it. Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth, but somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. It's retributive justice. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. I must have done something to deserve this good thing in my life. Of course, for us, it's usually the other way around. It's when bad things happen that we complain about what we've been given. Now, Hinduism, with its doctrine of reincarnation, explains everything according to this rule. You get what you deserve, even if it's based on what you did in a previous life. But the Bible speaks otherwise. There is no simplistic moral equation that dictates how the principle of retributive justice must be applied. It is not true that all suffering is a result of sin. Now, even Eliphaz appears to recognize that in chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." And later in the book, Elihu will make that same point. God can use suffering to teach us. And God can use suffering simply to magnify his own glory. When Jesus' disciples saw a man who was born blind from birth, they assumed this principle of retributive justice. Nothing comes from nothing. So they asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" "Neither," Jesus said. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Now, getting what you deserve is not the whole truth. And when you think about it, a simplistic application of retributive justice would mean there could never be grace. You see, that's why strict moralists don't like the notion of grace. It just doesn't fit. For grace can never be deserved. Grace seems to interrupt the moral order of the cosmos. Bildad, he simply can't believe that God would treat a godly man the way that Job has been treated. And that would throw the whole moral fabric of the universe into disarray. The very foundations, the rocks on which he has built his life would be demolished. And that's why he says to Job, "You who tear yourself to pieces in your anger, is the earth to be abandoned for your sake? Or must the rocks be moved from their place?" Everything has to have its place, Job. Like Christopher Ashe writes, Bildad and his friends inhabit a conceptual universe that is like a tidy house in which everything has its place and everything is in its place. Or if it isn't, we may be sure it will soon be put back. They are the moral equivalent of the very house-proud person who will not abide things being out of place. Job, they think, is like a rude guest who comes in and wants to trash the place. It's too discomforting, too distressing. And Job himself points this out to them in chapter 6, verse 21. He says, "Now you have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful, and you are afraid." You see, Job's situation makes them afraid that their whole view of God and the world is going to be crushed. And that's frightening. You see, within a simplistic view of God's retributive justice, we can control what happens to us. Our prosperity is in our power. But Job's case shatters the myth that our own righteousness can protect us from unjust suffering. You see, by blaming Job, the friends are trying to protect themselves. And you know, we do this all the time. When we see someone suffering, almost our first response is to distance ourselves from them. Oh, we read about a murder in the paper, and then we say, "Oh yeah, but that was gang-related. That doesn't affect me." Or someone we know gets cancer, and we say, "Oh, that's too bad, but you know, he smoked all his life. I guess I'm okay." We want to separate ourselves from sufferers. We want reasons for their suffering. We want to establish why what has happened to them won't happen to us, or at least how we can keep it from happening to us. What we fear is inexplicable suffering, random suffering, which is just what makes terrorism so full of terror. Its violence can affect anyone at any time. And a God who seems to act mysteriously, even randomly, that kind of God becomes terrible to us. And while holding to a simplistic view of God's retributive justice, both Job and his friends are struggling to avoid that awful possibility. Yes, Job's friends speak the truth, but it's not the whole truth. God doesn't always just give people what they deserve. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. And more than that, Job's friends speak the truth. But in this case, it is a misapplied truth. It's misapplied first to Job's objective moral state. We know that his suffering was not the result of his sin. He is innocent. And paradoxically, since that's the case, the friend's exhortation to him to repent so that he could then enjoy God's blessing was nothing but a temptation to Job. You see, if he did repent of the sins he knows he did not commit, he would simply be proving Satan to be right. Job would be abandoning his own integrity, and he would just be using God for his own self-interests. And to his credit, Job refuses to go there. And second, the friend's truth is not only misapplied to his objective moral state, it's also misapplied to Job's subjective state of mind. See, what they gave Job was not what he needed. You see, Job was in the depths of a deep, deep pit of despair. And for good reason. Everything that he valued, his property, his position in society, his entire family, his health, even the loyalty of his wife, it had all been taken away from him. And his God was nowhere to be found. Job speaks out of the anguish of his heart. But his friends respond to him as if they were in a theology classroom. The friends rationalize rather than sympathize. They speak from the detached security of the academic armchair, while Job is writhing in the pain of the sufferer's wheelchair. One commentator writes, "True words may be thin medicine for a man in the depths." You see, their insistence that their truth applies to Job's situation only makes his anguish even more agonizing. No wonder Job calls them miserable comforters. And as a foil to Job, it appears that the friend's sole purpose in the book is to serve as a warning to us. So what can we learn from their mistakes? Let me suggest to you four areas of application. If you want to avoid being a miserable comforter as you minister to one who is suffering, first, I would simply say, be sensitive, be patient, be sensitive to the various emotional states that a grieving person may go through. It may be shock, maybe denial, angry, burst, depression, all of them mixed together. You never know. Recognizing that the suffering person may say many things that they would never say in their more rational moments, and that's okay. Just be patient with them. Don't feel as though this is a time for a theology lecture. That's not what is needed. I referred to John Feinberg's case last week. He had written a PhD dissertation on the problem of evil. Yet when evil came into his own life in the form of his wife's brutal illness, he wrote, "I had all these intellectual answers, but none of them made any difference in the way I felt." We need to be sensitive to that. We must learn to mourn with those who mourn. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, the best thing we can do is simply show up. It's our presence, it's our listening ears, and yes, our tears that may mean more than we can know. Feinberg makes some quick suggestions when you visit a person who's suffering deeply. He says, first, don't minimize their pain. Two, don't glibly quote Bible verses. And three, beware of saying, "I know how you feel." It's probably not true, and it probably doesn't matter. They don't want to know how you feel. They want to know that you care. So be sensitive to those who are suffering. Be patient with them. And second, I would say, be humble. You see, Job's friends thought they knew why Job was suffering, and they were wrong. The truth is, unless God has called you to be a prophet, none of us can know the mind of God in these matters. We cannot judge others based on the fact that they are suffering. Don't think that you know more than you know. And related to this, beware of trying to defend God by speaking what is not true. This is what the friends were doing, isn't it? And Job calls them on it. He says in chapter 13, verse 7, he asks, "Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf?" And this is the exact charge that God will finally bring against them. Speak the truth, assured that God can take care of himself. So be humble. And I think this is really freeing in a sense. I mean, often we don't visit people who are suffering terribly simply because we do not know what to say. Well, you don't have to know what to say, and you can say that. Just say, "I am deeply sorrow, and I don't know what to say." And how much more helpful Job's friends could have been to them if they had done just that and not presumed to know more than they did. Be patient, be unpresuming, and third, I would say, be practical. Now, in some cases, that may mean acting to protect someone in danger. I think of situations where the suffering involves abuse of some kind. In such cases, they need more than just a shoulder to cry on. But more broadly, those who suffer often need practical help when tragedy strikes. People often say, if there is anything I can do, don't hesitate to call. Yes. But in John Feinberg's experience, he says that just puts the burden back on the sufferer. Much better, in his view, is actually thinking of something that needs doing and then asking if you can do it. Bringing over a meal, picking up groceries, taking the kids to practice. These are the little things that say you care. Offer hope for the future, but practically help people live one day at a time. And finally, I would say, be prayerful. You see, the central message of this dialogue with the friends, and in fact of the whole book, is that in the end, only God Himself could bring comfort to Job. You see, the problem of suffering is ultimately a very personal one. We wonder if God really cares. Yes, God can use us as the instruments of His love, but we can't give people who suffer what they need most. And that's why we want to point them to the love of God. For it is God they need more than us. Point people to the God who cares. The God who in His Son Jesus Christ has drawn near to us and in fact has shared in our suffering. Jesus is the high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses as He has been tempted in every way just as we are. And in His suffering, He even asks our question, why? In our prayer for those who suffer, we long to connect them with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Paul says, is the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who is able to comfort us in all our troubles. In 1940, at the height of the Battle of Britain in World War II, C.S. Lewis published his book, The Problem of Pain. In his preface to that book, he explains its purpose, to address certain intellectual problems associated with human suffering. But then he added this sentence, "For the far higher task of teaching fortitude and patience, I was never fool enough to suppose myself qualified. Nor have I anything to offer my readers except my conviction that when pain is to be borne, a little courage helps much more than more knowledge, a little human sympathy more than much courage, and the least tincture of the love of God more than all." You see, when people are in pain, some tincture, some taste of the love of God is what they most need. But it is in that condition that many find it most difficult to pray. Shall we not pray for them? Let's pray right now. Lord, this is a fallen world, a troubled world, a world full of suffering and pain. And even now as we come before You, some people may come to our minds, some situations that cry out for our prayer. Lord, we continue to pray for the Morris family, little Benji who is fighting for his life with a serious cancer, is beginning treatments. We thank You for some encouraging reports this week of its effectiveness, but we continue to pray for Your mercy and grace in his life, in the life of his parents, Peter and Melanie, and all who are there, and all of us as we seek Your gracious hand in this tragic situation. Lord, we think of a situation with our brother Gwathi Adjuwon, whose cousin was murdered by her husband, leaving 4 children. Lord, we pray for Your mercy and grace in that tragic situation. And Lord, shine Your light in there and in that darkness. Lord, there are other situations we know of. We read about them every day in the newspaper. Lord, we pray that we may be instruments of Your love and grace. Use us to minister to those who are suffering. May we do it well, using the wisdom of Your word. And may we, Lord, be fervent in prayer for people who suffer, that they may know that You are a God who cares. You've revealed Your love and mercy in Your Son. May that become real to them. And Lord, minister to them, we pray, as the God of all comfort. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As our benediction, we sing this simple song.